It's some years since we made much in the way of comment on the work among children and young people in our midst and its significance in the ongoing life and work of the church. And I want to spend our time this morning in an attempt to place that work in such a way as to underline its importance and significance for the kingdom of God. First of all, however, I want to express the thanks and the appreciation of the Kirk Session and indeed of the whole congregation to the Sunday school and Bible class leaders and teachers and the leaders of the midweek meetings, the girls and boys fellowships, for another session's work faithfully and honorably fulfilled among the children and young folk of the congregation and the parish. We have been much blessed and privileged to have such a dedicated and committed group of teachers and leaders. And we thank God for them, remembering them in our prayers, in their ongoing work. And I do hope that they will always be mindful of the promise and exhortation of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, "Be ye steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And as the psalmist says, "We shall reap in due season if we faint not." And especially at this time, we express our deepest appreciation of some of our leaders who now lay down the reins of their work. George and Anne Sidsurf and Alison Dollar in the Bible class, Christine Rose in the primary Sunday school, and Alison Lyburn in the senior Sunday school. To say that we owe them a great debt is a statement of the obvious, but it is certainly true, and their faithful ministry has over the years left its mark on many, many young lives. And much of what I have to say this morning will certainly apply and have significance to the work, in relation to the work that they have done over the years. And we thank them from our hearts and thank God for them and their labors among us. You will have noted the words "not in vain" in that quote from 1 Corinthians 15. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's a significant scriptural phrase, this, and we find it in a number of different contexts. In Psalm 127, for example, we have the words, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." In his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul writes, "Yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." And, of course, the reference in 1 Corinthians, "Your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, it seems to me that these references serve to delineate common ground between preachers and teachers and parents and homemakers alike. And that common ground is the sometimes desolating sense that they share in thinking now and then that they're getting absolutely nowhere with their young charges, and that they are complete and abysmal failures so far as having any influence on the children committed to their care is concerned, whether in family, Sunday school, Bible class, fellowship meetings, or congregations. Ministers are often afflicted with this desolating sense of failure. And you would be surprised how often this minister has been conscious, especially on a Sunday evening, and has gone walking into the park in a sense of desolation that the whole business has been a flop from beginning to end. Listen to these words in Isaiah. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now, saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. So this is not a new thing. God's servants in olden time were saying things like that, were saying the kind of things that Sunday school teachers and Bible class leaders say today, and that parents say today. Parents have said to me, I feel I'm making such a botch of bringing up my children. And they've wept to me. And ministers have wept to me. It's no new thing. I once told a story to the children about Robert Moffat, the pioneer missionary. It's worth repeating in this regard. An elderly preacher in Scotland was rebuked by one of his office bearers one Sunday morning before the service. Something must be wrong with your preaching and your work, he said. There's been only one person added to the church in a whole year, and he's just a boy. And I read as it goes. The minister listened, his eyes moistening and his thin hand trembling. "I feel it all," he replied, "but God knows I've tried to do my duty." On that day, the minister's heart was heavy as he stood before his flock. As he finished his message, he felt a strong inclination to resign. After when everyone else had left, one boy came to him and asked, "Do you think if I worked hard for an education, I could become a preacher, perhaps a missionary?" Tears welled up in the minister's eyes. "This heals the ache I feel," he said. "Yes, Robert, I see the divine hand now. May God bless you, my boy. Yes, I think you will become a preacher." Only a boy. But that boy was Robert Moffat. And he opened up the continent of Africa. And he translated the New Testament and the Old Testament scriptures into Setswana. And put a whole continent in his debt. It's all very relative. And there have been boys and girls who have been wept over by Sunday school teachers and parents in this congregation who have gone across the face of the earth in the service of the gospel. This is the point I was making in the picture of the artist's studio, which at any given time may look a complete mess. Now, in that reading from Isaiah 49, there is the seeming disparity between the sense of God's calling to service and the high hopes that that must have engendered. That wonderful phrase, "The Lord hath hid me." That speaks. "He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me." With what high hopes that servant of God must have gone forward. And there's the seeming disparity between that and his sense of having labored and spent his strength in vain. Was it all a mistake? A misunderstanding of what was thought to be a call from God. Now, as I say, I think it's salutary for us to recognize that that kind of feeling has constantly been present in the servants of God, in the hearts of parents and ministers and in Sunday school teachers, and indeed in the best of them. Now, I think it will help us if we stand back and take a good, dispassionate, and objective look at what it is we are supposed to be doing as ministers, as parents, as teachers. Because a real appreciation of what this task is will give a better sense of perspective than we are often able to obtain and maintain in the very natural sense of anxiety and discouragement that from time to time can assail and grip our spirits. What then is the nature of the job in hand? Well, basically and essentially, you know, this is a theological issue. Our concern is to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of Christ. That's what's said in the baptismal service. But that task is but a part of and stands parallel to the larger enterprise of God's great salvation. Peter, in his wonderful benediction at the end of his first epistle, says, "The God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now, these words give some concept of the grandness, the vastness, the magnitude of the divine purpose in men's lives. And one sees the same span of purpose in the contrast that we read this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, between what we were by nature and what we become by grace. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What a terrible picture. And the end product, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. An habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, and this is where the perspective comes in. The change from being worms of the earth to the final state of glorification is progressive. The making perfect that the Apostle Peter speaks about is something that takes time. And in the process, and at many different points in that process, it's quite conceivable that the finished product might never be guessed or discerned. Such is the unfinished nature of the object of this divine transformation. I remember many years ago, Mr. Still from Aberdeen, using a fruitful illustration in this very pulpit, when he pointed out that the church is much more like a workshop than a display window. And that's something that can be applied in all sorts of different ways to each stage of the process. And it's possible to think of the process as comprising a whole series of stages. And the end product of each stage may have a certain look about it, but the intermediate parts of each stage may have a very unfinished, untidy, and unsatisfactory look about them. And indeed, they may, in the intermediate stage, look an absolute mess, a complete shambles. And it's only later, and sometimes much later, that rhyme and reason can be seen in them. Now, I think this is of immense importance for us to understand and take on board, whether we are Sunday school or Bible class teachers or ministers or parents. I am a parent, and I know something of the ongoing anxieties and agonies that so many parents go through as they view their children and as they feel that they have made such a mess of bringing them up, and so many recriminations as they look back. If we did that wrong or this wrong, where have we gone wrong? I know all about these questionings that rise in parents' hearts. I can empathize with them. I understand them. And this is where we need to see the thing in perspective. The workshop idea rather than the display window. Now, we were discussing this for a little on Wednesday evening in our studies in the preparation for the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness in Exodus chapters 36 to 39. The various component parts of the tabernacle, the various parts of furniture, were all made and set out for Moses' inspection. And we remarked that at any given time in that process, the whole wilderness area where they were working must have looked like a broker's yard with little rhyme or reason in it. And it was only later, when all the parts were completed and fitted together, that the real beauty and glory of the tabernacle was seen. Then indeed, after it was complete, the real purpose of its having been built came into its own in the ongoing worship of God's people. Now, at any given point, we're in that progression. And this is true of spiritual life as a whole. And it's also true of that particular segment of spiritual life, which is our particular interest today. The training of the young and the building and rearing of a Christian family. For the training of the young and the building of a Christian home constitutes a microcosm of the larger work of redemption. It is part of it, and it is subject to the same considerations as the larger work. And that is the perspective in which we must see the ongoing training and upbringing of the young in our care. And the fact that at any particular point in the process, the whole business may seem to be a complete shambles, is no real evidence of failure, and is no real evidence or cause for discouragement and depression. A parent has not failed, and a Sunday school teacher has not failed, if at any particular point or during any particular period a child in their care should prove to be recalcitrant or disobedient or plain, downright wicked. You would never be wicked, would you? Not half. But it's no evidence of failure for this reason. Their work with the children is only in process of being carried out, not completed. It is the ongoing task that is important. And of course, at any given point, the object of our attentions will look in a very shambolic state, highly unsatisfactory and untidy. In other words, a mess. We are not given little angels to train for God, but bits of raw human material with a natural bias towards evil. And that is why training is necessary. For they will not naturally grow up into saints of God. They are to be shaped and fashioned. I have spoken several times of the great fear and dread, even terror, that assailed me in January 1958 when I came here to Edinburgh. Oh, I was frightened. Now, I remember speaking with Professor Finlayson of the Free Church, who was a very wise old man with a great sense of humour, and I expressed my fears and my dreads to him. And he said to me, "Well, you know," and he was a Highlandman, "well, you know, God hasn't sent you to minister to a congregation of angels. It's people." And that was very salutary for me. Not angels, but thank God many are saints today. And we rejoice in this. Now, this should be an encouragement to despondent and even despairing parents, teachers, leaders, ministers. Let's see the perspective and think of this. There are office bearers, elders, leaders here in this congregation today who are the product of Sunday school, Bible class, boys' fellowship, influence, and church members who were baptized here, passed through Sunday school, and were little demons in the process. But the covenant was sure. The promise has not failed. And we bless God today that so many who are in the heart of our fellowship and in the forefront of its work, in prayer and in service, who were once like these kids, and who have gone through the process, and generations of teachers and parents have wept and prayed and toiled and often been despondent and beset with a sense of failure. We speak about the proof of the pudding being in the eating. Well, look around. There are men in our Kirk session today who have been the product of this process. And we thank God for them, for their faithfulness. They have been brought in, influenced, shaped, changed, fashioned, and made serviceable. The pattern of day school can provide a useful analogy here with its various classes, each of them representing a stage in a child's ongoing and developing education. Each class constitutes a unit in the process and the progress, and stands by itself independently. And when the child graduates from one to the next, the process begins all over again, but on a higher level. He's back to square one in a sense, but not really so, because he's in a different ball game. And in the course of any particular year of study, and during it, there could well be ups and downs in relation to the final outcome of the year's work. These ups and downs may have very little real significance. And a teacher would not necessarily think he had failed if a pupil were passing through a troublesome and difficult spell. Rather, he would recognize that he was in the midst of the ongoing task of making something of that child, and would accept the situation as a challenge, rather than as an evidence of failure. And there are stages like that in a child's spiritual development. And parents and teachers in the Sunday school and Bible class need to look at this in perspective and not be discouraged at any particular point in the process. I have known children who, at one stage, might seem to fulfill all their parents' deepest misgivings and be ample cause for discouragement and depression, and who, at a later stage, have turned out to be very fine and well-behaved and well-balanced kids, then at another stage pass through another difficult time, causing alarm and despondency all over again. But the fact of the matter is they're progressing in stages on the way to the finished product. And that's why these words in Psalm 42 and 43, which we made the basis of our studies in spiritual depression some months ago, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him." Now, that word "yet" is the operative word. It is the end product that will be decisive in this whole matter. I shall yet praise him. And of course, the other part of the psalm, "Hope thou in God," sets the matter in its truest perspective, because this is not a human work we are involved in. And we're not expressing natural hope and optimism concerning children. We hope in God. It is the divine initiative and sovereignty in all this that are decisive. And it's God's action that is the prior consideration in the training of children. That's what infant baptism bears such comforting witness to. We need to take the covenant seriously. The promise is unto you and to your children. If a parent could have no assurance about the eternal destiny of a child that he brings into the world, how could he morally even consider bringing that child into the world, if there was no guarantee, if there was no assurance from God, if all that God could say to a parent would be, "Well, it's 50-50. It's just as likely to go bad as to go well with this child. I can offer you no hope or no assurance for the future. You're on your own." But that's not how God speaks. The promise is to you and to your children. Children are the heritage of the Lord. We really need to take that seriously and confidently and work from a position of Christian hope and Christian assurance and bring up our children in faith, not fear. The idea of the covenant means that promise and prophecies are involved in the upbringing of children. And these form the basis and foundation of all our ongoing concern for them. For the covenant means that the children are bespoken for God and for his kingdom. And it is in the light of this that we exercise our stewardship for them. Paul made use of this, remember, in Timothy's case. When he wrote to him, he pleaded the promises and the prophecies made concerning him in his conversion and made them the basis of his exhortation to the young man. As if to say, if you don't fulfill my expectations from you, then you are false to all that has been
promised on your behalf.
The thing would be unthinkable. The covenant is a reality, and we're meant to take it seriously. Not that that gives us any right to be presumptuous or make facile assumptions. It is rather that it undergirds our sincere and earnest endeavors to do all in our power, in wisdom and in love, and praying for both wisdom and love to bring them up through prayer, precept, and example in the nurture and admonition of Christ. And when we do this prayerfully, lovingly, sincerely, and with all honor and with all our might, then we really should leave the issue with God and hope truly in Him, for we shall yet praise Him. So this is a word of encouragement today to parents, to teachers, to leaders. Look around this congregation this morning and see the elders and the deacons and those in positions of responsibility in the fellowship, and remember that they were where your children now are. And they may well, and indeed we can vouch for this, have proved very recalcitrant and very difficult and very problematic at any given stage in the progress and process. But God is faithful, and that is what we hold on to for our work. And I must say that for me, it is an immense joy and blessing to see so many of our youngsters sharing in the fellowship and worship of God's people Sunday by Sunday. They say that kids push off from Sunday school at 12, and that's the last that the church see them. But that has not been so in our situation. We may not and must not be complacent about this, but we are entitled to thank God from all our hearts that the process, the thing works. The covenant is true. The promise is unto you and to your children. And this is what we observe today as the children come to another stage in the ongoing process of their training and shaping and refashioning in the image of God. May God Himself bless His word to us all.